You think about comparing something that might be good to something that might be better to something that might be best, right? I think about the idea of comparison. Comparisons are all about the standard. I was thinking about this in relationship to the never-ending advertising war between cell phone companies and how they're constantly comparing themselves to one another. And each one claims, we are the, and they never say better, right? They always say, we are the what? The best network in the country. We have the best network. And the question is, based on what standard? Like, what are we actually comparing here? And I, you know, you think about that. Do we have the most towers, more towers than the other cell phone companies? Do we cover more cities with those towers? Or do we cover more population, which is different than maybe covering more cities? Is our data speed faster than the other cell phone carriers? That might be why we claim to be best. Do we have the lower prices than other cell phone carriers, and that's why our network is best? Or probably most crucially, is our website more colorful than theirs, and that's why ours is best? Of course, that's a little bit ridiculous, but it proves the point that the claim to be best, right, better versus best, the claim to be best has to be made based on a specific standard. Otherwise, it's just, we can't measure it, and it's just your word against whoever's, right? If we think about comparing better versus best with regard to our spiritual health, okay, it's still all about the standard. And here's the easy thing to do sometimes. Sometimes we can think about our own spiritual health, how we're doing in our walk with the Lord, and we can compare ourselves to someone else in order to get a favorable result. I'm not saying cell phone companies do that. I guarantee you they do that. Anyway, there's a comparison factor where we say, okay, I know my neighbor, this kid at school, this guy at work, whatever, and they're into all this, and I'm not into all that, therefore I am better than them spiritually. And we might not ever quite say it that directly, but we just feel it. Like, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm better than, and then you can fill in the blank there. Sometimes we don't do it with a specific person. Sometimes we do it just kind of like with a blank cultural, you know, comparison. Like, our culture has moved away from the scriptures. That's abundantly clear on multiple levels. And so you think, you know what, the culture's so bad, and I'm doing better than the culture at large. And so there you go, right? And I'm doing better. But here's the thing. God didn't rescue us for better. He rescued us for best. He didn't rescue us just to be better than our neighbors or others in the culture as far as our spiritual health. He rescued us to make us blameless in Christ. He rescued us for best. And if we think about the storyline of 1 and 2 Kings, there's intentionally in 1 and 2 Kings a comparison between the kings. There's constantly this evaluation, and there's a comparison between the kings of the south and King David and the kings of the north and often then King Jeroboam, and we'll talk more about that as we get into the text. But you just need to know that King Jehu, the king we've been talking about for the last few weeks of the northern kingdom, he was better than all the previous kings of the northern kingdom, okay? He was better spiritually, but he wasn't best. And as we see this last part of his reign unfold, the last kind of piece of the story, as he enacts God's judgment against the house of Ahab, we need to wrestle with better versus best. And we'll even think about it in terms of our own spiritual health. So let's get into the details here and look in 2 Kings chapter 10. We're picking it up in verse 1. Jehu has successfully killed both the king of the north and southern kingdoms last week in our passage. So he's claimed the kingship, the throne of the northern kingdom, at least partially. But this ends up being kind of the tale of two cities in this chapter. Watch verse 1 of chapter 10. Since Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria and to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to the guardians of Ahab's sons, saying, your master's sons are with you. And you have chariots, horses, a fortified city, and weaponry. So when this letter arrives, select the most qualified of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. Okay, just pausing right there. It is the tale of two cities. And maybe, Andy, we can show them that first map now. And we'll get this sorted out. When we think about the tale of two cities here, so this is the Jezreel Valley. There's actually a town called Jezreel, and I know you can't see the letters, but just note where the laser is, right? So this is Jezreel. Jezreel was one of the most important towns in the northern part of Israel during that time of history, a key trade town controlling major thoroughfares, okay? So this is where Jehu has seized the throne. So he's Jezebel's been executed, King Joram has been executed, King Ahaziah of the southern kingdom has been executed. So they're all dead, and now he's here. But the capital of the northern kingdom is down here in Samaria, okay? Not necessarily on the main drag, but it is in the heart of the northern kingdom. So this is the power center. This is where Ahab's descendants are, right? The other sons of Ahab and associates, as we're going to find out. So they're all here. So now we have Jehu's in Jezreel, and everybody else is in Samaria, and now he's trying to solidify his claim to the throne. So he's got to deal with this. So he sends a letter, and we find out that there's like 70 sons of Ahab, so 70 descendants who could have a claim to the throne. So Jehu sends letters to Samaria and to the rulers and the elders of the town, and specifically the guardians of those sons of Ahab. And they weren't young sons, but nonetheless, apparently there was a relationship where there was like some kind of official overseer to the sons, so to speak. So here's what he says. In verses 2 and 3, he says, pick a guy, put him on the throne, and let's fight. I mean, that's basically the deal, because Jehu's kingship is obviously in contrast or in conflict with Ahab's kingship. So he says, pick a guy, get all your best weapons, and let's go. Now, he's just defeated two kings at once. So he's banking on the fact that they're going to be scared and intimidated, which is exactly what happens. Watch verse 4. However, they get this letter from King Jehu in Samaria, and they were terrified. And they reasoned, look, two kings couldn't stand against him. How can we? So the overseer of the palace, the overseer of the city, the elders, the guardians sent a message to Jehu. We are your servants, not Ahab's or his descendants. And we will do whatever you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever you think is right. If you've ever seen a dog that's intimidated and how it puts its tail between its legs, that's this. Like, this is that, okay, in these leaders. They're like, we submit. We're not going to fight with you. We're not going to put an opposing king against you. We're going to be loyal to you. So Jehu's in Jezreel. These guys are down in Samaria, and Jehu's trying to solidify his power. Watch verse 6. It's going to get a little rough here, okay? Then Jehu wrote them a second letter saying, if you are on my side and you will obey me, bring me the heads of your master's sons at this time tomorrow at Jezreel. All 70 of the king's sons were being cared for by the city's prominent men. So yes, he's asking for the heads of all those descendants of Ahab that could have a claim to the throne. Verse 7, when the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered all 70, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jehu at Jezreel. Okay, so this is Jehu solidifying his claim to the throne. It's also continued fulfillment of God's judgment against the house of Ahab. And just as a quick reminder, Ahab and Jezebel had plunged the northern kingdom into a much deeper commitment to idolatry. And that influence had bled even into the southern kingdom. And so God announced his judgment against Ahab and Jezebel. And part of it was, I'm going to wipe out your whole line. Like the whole family line. And that's what's going on here. So they actually did what Jehu asked. They send the heads in baskets. I know what you're thinking, that's a lot of baskets. It is. Verse 8, when the messenger came and told him, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, the king said, pile them in two heaps at the entrance of the city gate until morning. Not like the normal decorations you might have for your town. So Jehu's doing something here. He's making a big point. He has, now this is up at Jezreel, he has them pile up all the heads. Verse 9, the next morning, when he went out and stood at the gate, he said to all the people, you are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that not a word the Lord spoke against the house of Ahab will fail. For the Lord has done what he promised through his servant Elijah. If you pause here. So Jehu gathers the populace at Jezreel, which is not everybody, but it was a lot of important people. And he has all those heads piled up. And he says, listen, he says, I know I'm the one that assassinated King Joram. Okay, I did that. And Ahaziah, by the way. But I didn't kill all these people. So he says, here's the deal. You need to know that God's word that he said from Elijah has come true. And it's not just about me trying to claim power. This is about God enacting his judgment against Ahab's family. And Jehu was right. But it also didn't, it also certainly worked as a nice photo op and public campaign moment, you know, like PR campaign, because he was able to communicate very clearly, this is what happens when you mess with me. So unless you want your head on this pile, like, just get in line, okay? So verse 11, we kind of get a summary of the whole, you know, bloody scene. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men, close friends, and priests, leaving him no survivors. We get the impression that even his barber was killed, okay? Like, anybody remotely related, he took them out, okay? And again, that's a little bit of just an ancient Near Eastern, you know, change of dynasty, but it's also, again, more importantly for our passage, in direct fulfillment of God's word of judgment. But he's not done yet, because don't forget that Ahab's line had actually married into the southern kingdom's line of Ahaziah. So there's more to be dealt with. Verse 12, then he set out and went to Samaria, and on the way, while he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of King Ahaziah of Judah and asked, who are you? They answered, we're Ahaziah's relatives. Wrong answer. We've come down to greet the king's sons and the queen mother's sons. So apparently Ahaziah's family doesn't realize, they don't know what's gone on yet. They don't know Ahaziah's dead. They're traveling up, and they meet Jehu, and Jehu's like, who are you guys? Like, well, we're the family of Ahaziah, which under any other circumstances would have meant royal treatment, best room at the hotel, right? Like all the whatever, the deference. What they don't realize is that they've just said that to the guy who has been sent by God to wipe out the line of Ahab and really anybody associated with it. So they're in trouble. Verse 14, then Jehu ordered, take them alive. So they took them alive and then slaughtered them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 men. He didn't spare any of them. Okay, I'll admit this is a little rough even for a Sunday morning going through 2 Kings, okay? There's a lot of judgment here in these 14 verses. What should we learn from this? Well, the primary idea going on in these 14 verses is clearly this. God's judgment is thorough. God's judgment is thorough. Nobody's getting away with it. There's no way to hide from God's justice. There's no chance of like, well, maybe he just won't see that one, or maybe it's not that big of a deal. It is a big deal. God makes note of it, and his justice cannot be stopped. It can be deferred, right? And he is patient, and he is gracious in that, but there will be a day of reckoning. And so in this reality of God's judgment being thorough, we pick up a little bit of what we saw last week, kind of a two-sided message. The first is, of course, there's a warning here. If you are living in rebellion against God, you need to know that this is where it ends up. It always ends up with you answering to the Almighty for your sin. And so when you say thanks but no thanks to Jesus, when you stiff arm God, when you say I'm going to do my own thing, when passion for the Lord and commitment to God is optional, right, not foundational to your life, when it's just a sprinkling thing that you add on every now and then, an occasional holiday kind of a thing, you need to recognize that there is no hiding from the ultimate judgment of God. You can't fake it. And so there's a warning here still kind of ringing in this passage. And I know it makes us uncomfortable. More on that in just a moment. The second side of this message, though, is also a message of assurance. Because Ahab and Jezebel, it wasn't right. And even Joram and Ahaziah, it wasn't right. Their reign, their rule, their influence over the culture of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, it was a sinful, wicked influence. And it needed to be judged. And so there were families of prophets who were executed by Jezebel who were waiting for the day of God's judgment because God's justice was what they needed for the ways they had been wronged. God's justice was what they needed to set right the evil that had been done by those rulers. And so there's a comfort here that no wrong will escape God's justice. There's no wrong that it will go undealt with. And that's important as we think about especially times when we experience that from others. And we talked about that a lot last week in chapter 9, and so we see it again reflected here. Now, just side note, right at this moment, we also recognize that God's judgment being thorough means that his provision of salvation and forgiveness must also be thorough. And so if we look forward in the Bible to Jesus, that greater son of David, right, and his ministry, and we ask, why did Jesus God in the flesh have to die on the cross for me, it's because God had to answer the problem of our sin. In order for his justice to be maintained and for him to be gracious and show us love and forgiveness, there had to be payment made for our sin. And so Jesus dies on the cross. Why? To satisfy God's thorough judgment. God's salvation always comes through judgment. And on the cross, we see the means by which God provides for us exactly what we need. That's also why, because of the cross, we don't have to fear God's thorough judgment. We were singing about it already this morning, that the debt is paid, that the blood of Jesus has answered for our sins, and therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when we read passages like this and we see this, like, you know, God's judgment expressed in a bloodbath against Ahab's house, it's kind of a unique moment to just emphasize, listen, you're not getting away with it, but we are safe in the better Son of David, right? We are safe from God's judgment. So we can affirm God's judgment and even acknowledge that I deserve God's judgment, but God in his grace has provided a way to satisfy that justice through Jesus dying on our behalf. If you've never trusted in Christ and you're watching this today, I would just encourage you to think about the fact that you need an answer before the Lord for your sin. And the question is, are you going to try to provide that answer on your own and face the judgment of God without help? Or will you take refuge in Jesus, the greater Son of David, who answers every ounce of the need for justice because of your sin? If you want to talk more about that, we would love to work with you and share that good news of what Jesus has done for us. Please don't hesitate to reach out to me, to the church. We would love to do that. I just want to make one other comment about the bloodshed at the beginning of this chapter. It does make us uncomfortable, and part of that is because we live in Western culture, you know, 3,000 years after all this stuff was going down, so times have changed, okay? Even warfare has changed, so part of it's that, but there's another factor here where we say, you know what, I'm not so sure I feel good about God doing this to the house of Ahab, okay? Because we live in the culture we live in, we're not only uncomfortable with this kind of regime change bloodshed, we're also uncomfortable with the idea that sin is really that big of a deal. And so we just frankly don't take sin seriously enough. And so this is just a reminder, like, God's not fooling around, okay? And it is actually an expression of God's grace that he doesn't exact this kind of judgment on all of us for our sin instantaneously. And he doesn't do that. He stays his hand. It's also, I think, worth noting when we start thinking that, hey, that doesn't seem fair to me or that doesn't seem right. Hold on a second. Only God can dispense true justice. So if we start saying to God, I don't think what you did was right, I don't think it's fair what you're doing, I think we need to, like, not do that. I think we just need to stop and say, wait a minute, we've forgotten who's the creator and who's the created being here, right? Only God can dispense true justice. And we admit sometimes we don't see it all, and even though it's uncomfortable for us, we say, Lord, you're good, you're trustworthy, even in these harder moments of judgment. Secondly, though, this incident with the house of Ahab, it is a rare moment where God really just pours out his wrath on the line of Ahab. It's not like that all the time. There's a few times when we see that happen in the Bible, but it's not often. And it's just a reminder, maybe in the sense that it is exceptional for God to do that, which is a function of his grace. And certainly, it's never an endorsement of violence in that sense. God's not saying it's okay to do this whenever you want. Okay, regime change at work, let's kill everybody. No, he's not saying that's okay. So there's a different ethic here involved when God's exacting his justice versus a petty difference that we might have with somebody else. And frankly, we never have the right to use violence to our ends, and we'll see that developed in the New Testament in further weeks. A third point here is that these moments of God's exceptional kind of outpouring of a lot of wrath, right? They are essentially a preview of the ultimate day of judgment. And so, again, that's sobering, right? Where it's like when God judges the Canaanites like he did, when God judges Israel the way he does, when God judges Ahab and his house here, when God judges the world in the days of Noah, all of that is a preview of God's ultimate day of judgment and a reminder of our need for rescue and for provision. And so Jesus is the answer for that. But outside of Christ, that ultimate day of judgment is coming. And finally, any time we have these passages where there's a lot of judgment by God, even in these moments, we'll find these passages in the literary context of their book in which they, you know, occur, or in the scope of the whole Bible, they're surrounded by an emphasis on God's grace. Even in this stuff with Jehu enacting God's judgment, there's really an expression of God's graciousness here, even to Jehu by allowing him multiple generations, and the bigger picture of, wait a minute, why does Israel even exist anymore? Because of their sin and idolatry. Well, God's committed to fulfilling his promises in spite of their failures. And so even in when we see these, you know, passages about God's judgment in their natural habitat, they're also surrounded by reminders of God's grace, which is important for us to remember when we get offended at God actually doing what is right when it comes to dealing with sin. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's still dealing with idolatry. Watch verse 15 of chapter 10 as we get the next part of this narrative unfolds, right? So Jehu's on his way now from Jezreel down to Samaria, and he says when he left there, verse 15, he found Jehonadab, son of Rechab, coming to meet him. He greeted him and then asked, "Is your heart one with mine?" "It is," Jehonadab replied. Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and Jehu pulled him up into the chariot with him. This guy, Jehonadab, son of Rechab. Rechab or Rechab is chariot. So he's the son of the chariot. So Jehu invites the son of the chariot up into the chariot. I don't think there's anything significant about that. I just thought it was interesting. So there you go. The son of the chariot getting invited up into the chariot. Jehonadab, though, you need to know this. He gets a reputation in the Bible, specifically in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34. He gets a reputation for being a man of holiness, a man noted for his zeal for the Lord. In fact, he actually had a following of people whom he influenced, and he left like his guides or principles for being zealous for the Lord. He had left a legacy of that, so much so that the prophet Jeremiah refers to it later on. So this guy is known for being spiritually pure. So Jehu meets him, and Jehu brings him up into the chariot. And then watch verse 16 and 17. This is so interesting. Then he said, this is Jehu now, King Jehu, new King Jehu. Then he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he let him ride with him in his chariot. Jehu catches this guy, who probably already has a reputation for being zealous for the Lord, and he says, "You know what? Get up here. I'm going to show you zeal for the Lord." Which brings up what I think is really the primary topic in this chapter. It's not so much just God exacting his judgment, but it's about passion for God, passion for the Lord. But Jehu's expression of passion for God also includes God's judgment. So watch verse 17. When Jehu came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained from the house of Ahab in Samaria until he had annihilated his house. Why? According to the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah. So now Jehu, with his religious advisor, Jehonadab, they arrive in Samaria. Jehu continues the work of God's judgment and wipes out any remaining remnant of the house of Ahab. But there's still a bunch of priests pushing the worship of Baal and other Canaanite gods and goddesses. So watch verse 18. Jehu has another plan. Then Jehu brought all the people together and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him a lot." Okay, what's going on here? "Now therefore, summon to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests. None must be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing will not live." Parentheses, however, Jehu was acting deceptively in order to destroy the servants of Baal. So the narrator can't even let it go. He's like, well, he's not serious, okay? He's tricking them, okay? It's a trick. Jehu has a plan to wipe out all the servants of Baal, all the prophets of Baal. So he's going to, priests, so he's going to bring them all in for this big mega kind of Baal worship service with a big sacrifice. And of course, you can guess what's going to happen next. Verse 20, Jehu commanded, "Consecrate a solemn assembly for Baal." So they called one. It had to have all the trappings. It had to look real. So then Jehu sent messengers throughout all Israel. And all the servants of Baal came. No one failed to come. They entered the temple of Baal, and it was filled from one end to the other. By the way, in Samaria, they had obviously built a massive temple for the worship of Baal. Verse 22. Then he said to the custodian of the wardrobe, Bring out the garments for all the servants of Baal. So he brought out all their garments. He wants all the trappings with the priests of Baal and the prophets. He wants all the flags for Baal, all the special priestly garments for Baal. He wants the whole thing included there. Watch verse 23. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, son of Rechab, entered the temple of Baal. And Jehu said to the servants of Baal, look carefully to see that there are no servants of Yahweh here among you, only servants of Baal. So Jehu and Jehonadab go in. Why? I think Jehonadab would have recognized any true prophets of God. And he would have been like, hey, you, with me. You, we're out of here, you know. So, but of course, Jehu's doing this to protect the prophets of the Lord and the priests of the Lord. So he says, make sure there's none of those old school prophets of Yahweh in here. Like, make sure it's just us Baal worshipers. Wink, wink. Verse 24. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside, and he warned them, whoever allows any of the men I am placing in your hands to escape will forfeit his life for theirs. So once again, Jehu wields the sword. He says, don't leave anybody. Verse 25, when he finished offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guards and officers, go in and kill them. Don't let anyone out. So they struck them down with the sword. Then the guards and officers threw the bodies out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. That's like the most inner part of the temple where they keep all the special stuff. In this case, it's this stone, a standing stone, which would have been a rough cut stone that they kind of found and they set up. And it was supposed to be significant for the worship of Baal. What did they do? In this case, it's apparently also decorated with wood. And so verse 26, they brought out the pillar of the temple of Baal and burned it. And they tore down the pillar of Baal, and they tore down the temple of Baal and made it a latrine, which it still is today. You'll notice I've titled this section on your notes, The Renovation of the Temple of Baal, because this is what it deserves to be, an outhouse. And so here God, through Jehu and his craftiness, executes not just judgment on Ahab's house, but now a purifying of the religious culture of the northern kingdom, at least partially, by wiping out this worship of this one particular Canaanite god. Now, this is a moment of intense judgment, but it's also an expression of zeal and passion for the Lord, which is where we come to how it applies to us today. Here's the reality. Zeal for the Lord, passion for God on the one hand, and toleration of idolatry on the other hand, are incompatible. They don't go together. So you can't say on the one hand, oh yeah, I love Jesus. And then on the other hand, but I'm going to worship this other god, right? I'm going to worship alcohol. I'm going to worship money. I'm going to worship peer approval or whatever. It's like it's a one or the other deal. And when Jehu says to Jehonadab, hey, I want to show you my zeal for the Lord, that zeal for the Lord is expressed by removing idolatry from the city of Samaria, at least the idolatry and the worship of Baal. Zeal for the Lord and idolatry are incompatible. Here's the question you need to ask this morning. Am I struggling in my zeal for the Lord? Meaning, am I all talk with my zeal for the Lord, but am I then tolerating this idol, this idolatry in my heart, where I'm not passionate for God truly? Really, I'm a divided heart here. I'm chasing God maybe a little bit, but I'm more so chasing this over here. And you might ask, well, what's the cost of tolerating both? I mean, isn't God gracious? Of course, God is gracious, but the fact is, when we tolerate idolatry, we will experience stunted spiritual growth. We won't grow spiritually. We'll actually reap the natural consequences of idolatry. So again, if it's alcohol and drunkenness, if it's money, if it's peer approval, you're going to reap natural consequences from those idols, those false gods that we worship. Frankly, it's also an expression of hypocrisy, which God is extremely clear that hypocrisy is not okay, right? So you're just tolerating hypocrisy, and you leave a legacy behind of hypocrisy, where you're saying on one side of your mouth, I love Jesus, and on the other side, well, we love everything else more. Or something else more. So there's a tremendous cost to trying to basically straddle this fence. Zeal for the Lord and idolatry are incompatible. But what is zeal for the Lord then? Well, crucially, I think we need to just acknowledge it's not just hype or like blind passion. So sometimes we can get confused and just feel like zeal for the Lord is when I'm emotionally worked up. It's not necessarily the same thing. It's not just strong emotions. Zeal for God is actually faith-driven, Bible-informed pursuit of God's glory in every aspect of our lives. Zeal for God is faith-driven, Bible-informed pursuit of God's glory in every aspect of our lives. We're running after God. And so we have this passion that pushes us. And some days our passion carries us. And other days we have to push our passion along. But either way, zeal for God, it's not just a blind, we're just going to whatever and go into a frenzy. No, it's that I actually have put my faith in Jesus and I'm running hard after him. You know, it's funny when Jehu says, he gathers the crowd and he makes that fake statement. He says, well, you know, Ahab worshipped Baal a little, but I'm going to show you what it really looks like. I'm going to worship him a lot. I wonder, though, if we turn that statement around and just ask, you know, am I worshiping Jesus just a little? Like, is it a thing where I'm really not that serious about my relationship with God? I don't really care about my spiritual health? Again, you know, comparison is a tricky thing, but I just wonder if we're just tolerating or we're complacent with spiritual mediocrity. We're just okay to just worship the Lord a little. What are signs of that? Well, lack of prayer in your life, lack of repentance, lack of spiritual progress. My friend Charlie Spurgeon said this about Jehu. He said, hating one sin, he loved another. And thus proved that the fear of the Most High did not reign in him. We'll get to that in just a minute. But that's, you know, it's a question. If I have a divided heart, is it really the real deal? I mean, Jehu was better than the previous kings of the northern kingdom. But Jehu was not best. Watch verse 28. In the summary of Jehu's reign, we read here about Jehu. Jehu eliminated Baal worship from Israel, which I wish we could just stop there. Like, there's a great sentence in verse 28. Jehu eliminated Baal worship from Israel, but he did not turn away from the sins that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had caused Israel to commit, worshiping the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. I wish I could tell you that Jehu stayed pure, but he didn't. And Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. He was the king when it split. And he instituted the worship of these two golden young bulls. And he put one in the northern part of the northern kingdom and one in the southern part. And they set up temples there. And they said, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. Like, there's this idea that they equated those young bulls with Yahweh, which they were not. It was idolatry. It was false. But nonetheless, so Jehu was really passionate to wipe out the worship of Baal. But then he didn't do anything about these golden young bulls. It just shows that he may have been better, but he wasn't best. Watch verse 30. Because of Jehu's good work, the Lord rewards him. Nevertheless, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, four generations of your sons will sit on the throne of Israel. In the northern kingdom, that's a long dynasty. Okay, to have four sons reign. And we'll see that come to pass in the coming chapters. But, verse 31, yet Jehu was, and watch it now, watch the wording. Jehu was not careful to follow the instruction of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins that Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. If you just pause there for just a moment, we just want to think about this fundamental truth. That God hasn't redeemed us for better, he's redeemed us for best. Which means what? Which means, don't settle for half-hearted zeal for the Lord. Don't settle for half-hearted passion for God. Don't settle for a divided heart that chases Jesus a little bit and then chases other stuff as well or more. We have to be careful here that Jehu was not careful to follow the instruction of God. God had given him what he needed to be passionate for him, but Jehu, he didn't listen. And crucially, it meant that he did not follow the instruction of the Lord God with all of his heart. And yes, he was really passionate to get rid of the worship of Baal, but then he was fine with the worship of these golden calves. It's a problem of what is our primary love, right? And we see the wheels start to come off of the northern kingdom at this point, and this is kind of the beginning, hints of the beginning of the end. Watch verse 32 down to 36. In those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Hazael defeated, that's the king of Aram, Hazael defeated the Israelites through their throughout their territory from the Jordan eastward, the whole land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the Arnon Valley, through Gilead to Bashan. The rest of the events of Jehu's reign, along with all of his accomplishments and all of his might, are written in the historical record of Israel's kings. Jehu rested with his ancestors and was buried in Samaria. His son Jehoahaz became king in his place. The length of Jehu's reign over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. That's remarkable. But note that even geographically here, the northern kingdom is judged. Let's show you that that statement about Hazael. Hazael, king of the Arameans, came down, and all this territory of Israel, the northern kingdom on this side of the Jordan River, east side, okay, all this, the Arameans conquered it. And so that was kind of the beginning of the end, as we're going to see God judge the northern kingdom ultimately for their idolatry in the chapters to come. So this is it. And what's the problem? The problem is half-hearted zeal for the Lord. The problem is tolerating, well, if I'm not going to worship Baal, I'm going to accept the worship of this golden young calf instead. Again, God redeemed us for best. And this is where we need to think about Jesus being that better son of David, the greater king, right? What has he done for us? Well, he leads us, what? He leads us in wholehearted devotion to the Lord. You remember when Jesus was asked, Jesus, what's the most important part of the Old Testament? And Jesus said, it boils down to two things. Love God with all that you are, and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Because passion for God will impact our relationships with others. So he says, listen, God has called you to chase him the hardest. He's called us to wholehearted devotion to him. The Apostle Paul underscores this for us in Romans 12, verse 11. He says, do not lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Paul says, yes, Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. But that doesn't mean you can just sit back and like say, okay, I'll go on cruise control. He says, no. Chase hard after God. Be diligent in your zeal for the Lord. You know, when you're not feeling that passion for God, you need to address that in your heart. Don't settle for a half-hearted zeal for the Lord. Where do we get zeal? Well, zeal, okay, so the way it works in our hearts, zeal is a direct result of love for God. So when we love God, when we value God, then we are passionate to chase after him, and that has outworking in the specifics of how we actually live, like obedience to God. So love for God is going to lead to zeal for God. Jonathan Edwards said it this way, I think it was really helpful. He said, from a vigorous, affectionate, fervent love to God will necessarily arise an intense hatred and fear of sin, a dread of God's displeasure, gratitude for his goodness, joyful hope, and finally, fervent zeal for divine glory. He says, if you love God, it kind of takes care of everything else. Like, love him, value him, and let that love drive you to then live for him. Now, how do we do that practically? Well, I'll say at the bare minimum, you need to get into the Word of God on a regular basis. If you're struggling with zeal for the Lord, connected to a lack of love for God, we can address that by reading the Word of God, which does what? It informs us and shows us the beauty of God, and it also informs us about our own sin. So you get into the Word. Note that Jehu's failure was he didn't pay careful attention to the instruction of the Lord in verse 31. He didn't pay careful attention. Sometimes we're lacking in passion for God, and we're like, why can't I get passionate for the Lord? And yet, at the same time, we're not paying careful attention to his Word. So get into the Word, and let that time in the Word inform your prayer. Like, be praying, but be praying with an intentional, Scripture-driven focus in your prayer. It's like, I'm going to seek God and pray for things that I know God values. I'm going to pray for his kingdom to come, not just my stuff. Additionally, make sure that you're gathering with others who have passion for the Lord. This is why I like Jehu bringing Jehonadab, son of the chariot, into the chariot, right? Why is that cool? Because Jehu, he needed backup. He needed spiritual backup. And yes, he wanted to show him his zeal, but I think there was kind of a mutual thing there where they're like, Jehonadab obviously was made aware of the plan. And Jehonadab was like, this is awesome. Like, zeal for the Lord. Let's wipe out all the false worship. So there was like a mutual stoking of the fire there for zeal for the Lord. And again, unfortunately with Jehu, it didn't go the distance. But at least from Jeremiah's perspective, with Jehonadab, it did go the distance. Don't settle for half-hearted zeal for the Lord. Gather with the saints. Be encouraged by others. Have conversations about God with other Christians. Like, this is essential. And finally, maybe take time to reflect on who God is and what he's done for you. Oftentimes, a loss of zeal for the Lord, a loss of passion for God, can be directly tied to too much inner focus. Like too much, oh, me, why do I, and I'm stuck in this, and why did God this, and what's happening here, and if I had just done that, and why can't I figure this out, and if I just changed this, a lot of that inner focus is going to sap your love for God. Whereas instead, maybe pay careful attention to the instruction of the Lord with all your heart, right? Be focused on him. Turn your attention outward to what God has done and who he is. And when we see the glory of God on display in the scriptures, when we see God's glory manifest in creation, the Spirit of God does a miracle and he lets us respond in love where we're blown away by it. You see, don't settle for half-hearted zeal for the Lord. Don't make excuses for yourself. Don't rationalize or justify your sin. Instead, say, you know what? I'm not going to settle for even better. I'm going for best. And because of Jesus, I'm equipped to actually run hard after God. I'm actually enabled to be forgiven, to be freed from the shackles of past failures, and to move forward with passion for the Lord because of who he is and what he's done for me. Don't settle for half-hearted zeal for the Lord. Jesus leads us to the real thing, wholehearted devotion to God. You know, the problem when we don't have a legitimate or real passion for God, it's that our religion, our faith, or our claim to faith at least, ends up being secondhand. You know about secondhand faith? Secondhand faith is when your association with Jesus is through someone else. It's not yours. It's through your parents or grandparents. It's through a friend or a relationship you have, or it's through a preacher or the church or something. But God hasn't called you to secondhand faith. He hasn't called you to be associated with Jesus indirectly. Right? He's made provision for us to directly be reconciled to him by faith in his son. And so maybe there's a moment here to say, okay, hold on, I need to examine myself. Do I have wholehearted zeal for the Lord? Am I the real deal? Is there evidence in my life that that's the case? Maybe my faith is secondhand. And maybe I need to address that. Maybe I need to confess it to the Lord. And maybe for the first time, for some of us, we need to say, you know what? I'm going to directly be reconciled to Jesus. It's going to be my faith, not their faith. That's a crucial question for all of us to ask. Am I living in wholehearted devotion to Jesus? I'll tell you what, it's not always helpful to be comparing ourselves to others, but what we can do is we can look into the mirror of God's word and we can say, you know what? I'm not going to settle for half-hearted devotion to the Lord. Would you pray with me and let's ask God to help us be wholeheartedly devoted to him. Lord, we thank you for 2 Kings chapter 10. It's a hard chapter in some ways, Lord, because we see your judgment on display, but we recognize that you are good and just and your judgment is right. And so we pray that you'd help us to basically trust you with that. At the same time, Lord, as we think about your judgment and how thorough it is, we recognize our need for a Savior and we praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for our sins and rising from the dead. And as we think about this issue of zeal for you, Lord, we ask that you would help us to not have divided hearts. We see the positive here in Jehu removing idolatry from Samaria and Israel, but Lord, we confess sometimes we tolerate idolatry in our own lives. And Lord, sometimes as we say no to certain idols, we're still saying yes to others. And so we ask for your help. Help us to be wholeheartedly devoted to you. Help us not to settle, not to be complacent, not to be lazy. Lord, help us to pay careful attention to who you are as you've revealed yourself in the Bible. Lord, we pray that you would help us to confess our sin, to confess areas where we are still settling. And Lord, stoke our love for you. Help us to see your beauty more clearly. Help us to be more captivated by your glory. And Lord, we pray that love for you would lead to then devotion to you, and we'd see that expressed in a changed life. Lord, we need that help. And we know that all of this is a work of your Spirit by your grace. And so we ask for your help, and we pray these things now in Jesus' name, amen.